We come to you this morning through the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Holy Spirit. Lord, we do not come on our own because we have no righteousness of our own. We acknowledge that it's only through the righteousness of Christ, only through the work of Christ, the atoning work of Christ on the cross, that we can come before you this morning. We come before you with confidence and boldness, not because of anything in ourselves, but because that all has been fulfilled in Christ. He is our substitute. He is the one who lived a perfect life in our place and then gave his life as a sacrifice, as the Lamb of God, in order to reconcile us to you. We want to thank you, Lord, that today we can come to you knowing that we are heard by you because of the work, the finished work of Christ. We thank you for the salvation that we have in Christ, and we thank you that through Christ we have received the Holy Spirit. You have given us a new heart and changed us and drawn us near to you. We want to thank you for your faithfulness to us, Lord, that's not based on anything in us, but based on your grace and on your mercy and revealed through Christ. And Lord, as we bow before you this morning, we want to acknowledge truly that you are the true and the living God, that there is none other beside you. Lord, there is no other God. There is no other power. There is no one to be worshipped in all the universe but you, because you are the Creator and you are the Lord of all and you are sovereign. And we thank you that we can bow before you this morning. We want to acknowledge that you are our Lord, you are our King, and we want to, as it were, submit our lives to you, submit our wills to you, our thoughts to you, and acknowledge your right over us. And we would, as it we read here even this morning, present our bodies as a living sacrifice unto you, indeed only acceptable through Christ. But we thank you for the opportunity, the joy that it is to serve you and to bow the knee before you. And we want to acknowledge, Lord, that we owe all to you. We are dependent upon you for all things, both spiritual and physical. And we thank you for all your blessings. We pray that you would cleanse us today and purify us through the Word of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, that you would purify our hearts, that we would not merely worship you with our lips or with outward actions, but, Lord, that we would worship you in our hearts, that you would purify our hearts and cleanse us of sin. Lord, deliver us and cleanse us from lust, from pride, from laziness, from impurity and sexual impurity. Lord, from anger and bitterness, from fear, anxiety, and worry, all of these things that war against our soul, we ask that you would today purify us and cleanse us by your word and by your spirit. Enable us to cling to Christ and to trust Christ in all things and indeed obey Christ. So we ask this morning that you would be glorified as we worship you together as the church. We ask that you would be glorified in truth, that you would be exalted, and that we, by your grace, would be changed more and more into the image of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 37. As, again, we consider this passage, which we've looked at the last couple weeks, Isaiah 37, actually 36 and 37, speak of the deliverance of Jerusalem from the Assyrian army. And Assyria, of course, was the great kingdom of that age, and the Assyrians had invaded the land of Judah and had already taken over many of the cities, and they were threatening Jerusalem. And although they had not surrounded Jerusalem yet, they were threatening Jerusalem, and the Sennacherib had sent messengers to Jerusalem at least twice and a letter. And remember when Hezekiah, the king of Judah, received that letter, he took it up to the temple and he laid it out before the Lord and he prayed to the Lord. And Isaiah the prophet came back to him with an answer and basically told Hezekiah that God was going to deliver Jerusalem. And you know the account, how that God destroyed overnight 185,000 Assyrian soldiers, and Sennacherib went back to Nineveh, where he was from, without an army. That's the context here. And what I'm reading is Isaiah 37, verse 30, down through verse 38, which is the end of what Isaiah the prophet said to Hezekiah, but then also a concluding statement about what happened. So follow along as I read Isaiah chapter 37. Starting in verse 30, it says, "Then this shall be the sign for you. You will eat this year what grows of itself, in the second year what springs from the same, and in the third year sow, reap, plant vineyards, and eat their fruit." In other words, the reason he says that, by the way, is because they were going to be in the land. The Assyrians would not remove them. They would be in the land, and God would provide for them. Verse 31, "The surviving remnant of the house of Judah will again take root downward and bear fruit upward." Again, the picture of Israel as a vine, God's vine. Verse 32, "For out of Jerusalem will go forth a remnant, and out of Mount Zion survivors. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he will not come to this city or shoot an arrow there. He will not come before it with a shield or throw up a siege ramp against it." And by the way, this again, I want to emphasize the fact they had not surrounded the city at this point. They never did get to the city. They had threatened to. They were going to siege the city, but Isaiah says they're not even going to come to the city. Says, "By the way," verse 34, "he came, by the same he will return, and he will not come to this city, declares the Lord. For I will defend this city," that's Jerusalem, "to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake." In other words, because of the covenant that he made with David, and also the covenants that he made with the covenant he made with Abraham. Verse 36, "Then the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians, and when men arose early in the morning, behold, all of these were dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived at Nineveh. And it came about, as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch his god, that Adrammelech and Sharezer his sons killed him with the sword. They escaped into the land of Ararat, and Esarhaddon his son became king in his place." Well, let's go before the Lord in prayer. Gracious Father, again, we thank you. We thank you for your grace through Christ. Lord, we thank you for the salvation that we have in him. And we thank you for, again, the written word of God. For this is our foundation. How firm a foundation you saints of the Lord is laid for his own in his excellent word. We thank you for the word of God that is the foundation. For without the word of God, we would not know about Christ. Without the word of God, we would not know clearly about our own sin and our need of Christ. But Lord, in this book, you've revealed to us that we are sinners, that we are not just kind of sinners, but that we are dead in sins and trespasses. We have no hope apart from your grace. Lord, this is revealed in your word. We thank you for the word of God that reveals so clearly the person and the work of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would enable us to hear the word of God, open our minds and our hearts to understand and to receive it, for it is the word of God. Lord, even though it grates against our flesh, and even though it is opposed to the reason of man oftentimes, the thinking of man in his darkness, yet, Lord God, it is the truth. And we pray earnestly that you enable us to receive it, give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to understand, enable us to humble ourselves before you, the true and the living God, before your truth, and before your word, and before your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Enable us to receive him and trust in him for life, for the forgiveness of our sins, for the hope of eternal salvation. We pray this morning that as we go through the Word of God, that you would teach us and that you would enable us to embrace your truth. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we've considered this account of the deliverance of Jerusalem from the Assyrians from different perspectives, observing that God obviously places a great deal of emphasis on this event because it is recorded three different times in detail in the Old Testament, which is unusual. That's not the normal. So it is a very important event, and it's important for various reasons. And we've observed there are several things that took place here that we could say that are lessons from this deliverance of Jerusalem. We observed that, for example, it really shows that God is sovereign over His enemies. The Assyrian army, which was immeasurably larger than the army of Judah, and obviously could have easily taken, from a human perspective, could have easily taken Jerusalem. But God is sovereign over His enemies. And we see that throughout Scriptures, but this is truly a great illustration and a picture of that. We also observed that God judges His people, and we pointed out the fact that this was also meant to be to the Jews, in a sense, a warning, a kind of looking forward to the fact that someday Israel would be surrounded and would be destroyed by her enemies because of her sin. And that took place ultimately in AD 70. And it was a statement, as we pointed out, in regard to that, that God does judge His people. And we talked about the church and the warnings in the New Testament about those who call themselves Christians who aren't. And listen, you will not escape judgment because you take the label Christian. There are many hypocrites in the church. And it's not for me as a pastor, and it's not for you either, to point out all the hypocrites and figure out who they are, because I really don't know who they are. But God does, because God knows every heart, right? The point is that God will judge. He will judge between the true and the false. And for us, that's a warning. That's a reason to, in the best sense of the word, in the biblical sense of the word, to fear. We ought to live each day in the fear of the Lord. Not in the sense of fearing the wrath of God because we're in Christ as believers. But listen, the proof that we're believers is we depart from evil. And we are to depart from evil and live in the fear of the Lord because God is going to judge. And the third thing that we pointed out in regard to this event or this account, it shows the lesson that God is able to deliver His people. This is what we looked at last week. God is able to deliver His people. He delivered Jerusalem in an amazing way. And He's able to deliver us. He's able to deliver the church. And we looked at Matthew 16 when He says, I will build My church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That's the sovereign purpose of God. And we pointed out that every last sheep, every last chosen one will be redeemed and will be delivered and will be justified and will be sanctified and will be glorified because of God's power. It doesn't depend on us, because you and I both know that if it depended on us, we would be in hell. I often say if God left us to our free will, we would all go to hell. You do have a free will, by the way. You choose exactly what you want. And if you were left to yourself, you would choose sin, and that's all you could choose, because it's your nature. But we're thankful that God in His grace delivered us, not because we're worthy, not because we're good, but because He's good, because He looked upon us and had mercy. So that's a lesson. But now, this morning, I want to consider the last lesson, and hopefully I can get through it, because this is a difficult one to summarize in one lesson. But I really want to emphasize, this is kind of a summary, in a sense, of everything I've said. There is a real sense in which, and I would say that this is part of the reason it's in the book of Isaiah and central in the book of Isaiah, it is foreshadowing. And there's a lot of foreshadowing in Scripture. A lot. In fact, it's beautiful. It's a divine aspect of Scripture. It is clearly foreshadowing the day of the Lord. It is foreshadowing the day of the Lord. Now, let me just say, and I'll say what the day of the Lord is. The message is really about the day of the Lord this morning. But this account is really looking forward to, foreshadowing, is kind of a type of the day of the Lord. In fact, in a sense, you could almost say it is a, in small letters, a day of the Lord in history. But it's looking toward the final day of the Lord. Now, the day of the Lord is a major theme in the book of Isaiah. In fact, if you wanted a good understanding of what the day of the Lord is, I'm going to explain it here, but if you wanted to, you could go home and you could go down and just read several chapters in the book of Isaiah. If you read chapter 2, which I'm going to read probably this morning, if you read Isaiah chapter 2, Isaiah chapter 11, Isaiah chapter 13, Isaiah chapter 24, Isaiah chapter 34, and Isaiah 60 to 66, you would have a pretty good understanding of what the day of the Lord is, because all of those chapters are saying, are explaining the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is a major theme in the Bible, and particularly in the Old Testament. The day of the Lord, as a phrase, appears only 25 times in the Bible. It's 20 times in the Old Testament, 5 in the New Testament. But the concept is, if I could put it this way, a major theme of the Bible. In other words, even where the phrase isn't used, it is a major theme in the Bible. You could really summarize it this way, that saying it is the climax of all of history. It is the end of everything. It is the fulfillment of everything. It is the day of judgment. It is the day of ultimate salvation. It's the day when all of God's promises, all of His covenants, the Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenant and the new covenant, it's when they are all completely fulfilled. All of God's plan and purposes regarding salvation, regarding Israel, regarding the church, they all come together and they are fulfilled ultimately in the day of the Lord. It's not referring to a 24-hour period. It's referring to a time period referred as a day, the day of the Lord. And it is the day, among other things, that Isaiah says in chapter 2, is marked as the day when the Lord alone will be exalted. The pride of man will once and for all be destroyed. He will be brought down, and God alone will be exalted. God alone will be glorified. God alone will be worshipped. That's really the day of the Lord. I want to consider this morning this idea or this truth that God alone is exalted, and that this account of the surrounding, or almost the surrounding, of Jerusalem and the deliverance of Jerusalem is pointing to the judgment and the deliverance that will take place in the day of the Lord. I want to do it by... This is what makes it difficult to do in one sermon, but I really want to work through briefly four different passages of Scripture. I don't know if I'll be able to do this completely, but the four passages of Scripture are this: Psalm 2, Isaiah 2, Zechariah 14, and 1 Thessalonians 5. But what I want to do in each of those passages, in Psalm 2, I want to consider... And this is my four-point outline. I want to consider, first of all, the significance of the day of the Lord. And that's Psalm 2. Now, the term day of the Lord doesn't appear in Psalm 2, but it's about the day of the Lord. Secondly, I want to consider the nature of the day of the Lord, and that's in Isaiah chapter 2, where the day of the Lord does appear in Hebrew, but it doesn't appear in the NASB. I'm not sure why they translated it a little different, but it doesn't appear in Hebrew. I mean, it doesn't appear in the NASB. It does appear in the King James, but in the Hebrew it does appear. And then, thirdly, I want to consider the coming of the day of the Lord, and that's in Zechariah 14. And then, finally, the escape from the day of the Lord, and the only escape is Christ. The escape of the day of the Lord is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Let me first begin by speaking about the significance of the day of the Lord. Before I go to Psalm 2, I want to emphasize the fact that history is coming to a climax. Even the world knows this, and even the world feels this. World history is coming to a climax. Now, I want you to observe, and I need to say this, before I want to look at the biblical view of history in Psalm 2, but before I do that, I want to consider this from a human perspective, how the world views this. Because the world is moving towards a climax, and I think the world knows it's moving towards a climax. There is a real sense in which we are coming to an apex of history. And the world realizes this. And I was reading a book. I mentioned this yesterday morning in the men's Bible study. I read a book recently. I want to be clear. I'm not recommending this book. I read this for historical reasons. But there was a book called The Phenomenon of Man by a man named Pierre Teilhard de Chardin, who was a French Jesuit priest who died in 1955. He wrote this book, The Phenomenon of Man. He wrote several books. This is the most famous book, which is really kind of like, if I can put it this way, it's simply the spiritualization of evolution. Now, the reason I mention this book and the reason I read this book is because it's historically a very important book. It actually speaks of, they call him, unofficially, the father of the New Age. Because even though you may not hear his name, in certain circles you will, but though you may not hear his name, I promise you he's had a lot of influence in the way the Western civilization thinks today. And basically, the reason I mention this book is because it summarizes the climax that we're going to, how the world views it. This is how the world views the history of man. Man evolved by chance out of nothing. And he kind of worked his way up and evolved, and eventually he came out of the higher order of the mammals and developed rationally and developed a civilization and society in a way that no other being has done, and we're like the height of this evolutionary ascendancy. And he basically takes this idea and not only looks backward, but looks forward and basically observes that we are moving towards a point where everything will come together. This point he calls the Omega point, Omega being the last letter in the Greek alphabet. And if you want to be intellectual, you always have to somehow include Greek or Latin. So they call it the Omega point. You couldn't just call it the Z point, because that doesn't sound very impressive. So Omega point is that point at the end. It's the end of this evolution of man. And this is not merely a physical thing. This is actually, and the way they talk about it today, is we're actually moving to another species. We're going beyond Homo sapiens. And basically, Deschardins calls this the Omega point. It's a point of complete and perfect complex unity. That's how he describes it, more or less. I hesitate to do this, but I have to read this. I'm going to read a paragraph. This is one of the paragraphs I would say kind of summarizes what he means by the Omega point. Now, the reason I'm reading this is because this is fundamentally where we're headed as a culture. You understand that what I'm saying here, you may not understand it because he uses a lot of strange words, but what he's talking about is this perfect unity of all things, and especially of us. And in fact, to the point of that we will all be psychically connected. This is how he describes it. If I had time, it would be interesting to break down the phrases, because what he's saying here is actually kind of profound. This is what he says. Thus, under the influence of these two factors, the essential immiscibility of consciousness and the natural mechanism of all unification, the only fashion in which we could correctly express the final state of a world undergoing psychical concentration would be as a system whose unity coincides with the paroxysm of harmonized complexity. Thus, it would be mistaken to represent Omega to ourselves simply as a center born of the fusion of elements which it collects, or annihilating them in itself. By its structure, Omega in its ultimate principle can only be a distinct center radiating at the core of a system of centers. That's actually kind of profound, but I don't have time to explain what he's talking about. But all that to say, this is complex unity. A grouping in which personalization of the all and personalizations of the elements reach their maximum simultaneously and without merging. under the influence of a supremely autonomous focus of union. That is the only picture which emerges when we try to apply the notion of collectivity with remorseless logic to a granular whole of thoughts. Now, if you didn't understand what he said, there's a more popular version of it. And I'm serious, because this is exactly the same thing. It's just that was the intellectual version. You heard the popular version if you watched the opening ceremony of the Olympics, because they sang John Lennon's song. Imagine, because it is exactly what John Lennon's talking about. Exactly what he said is what John Lennon was singing about. Let me give you John Lennon's version of it. Imagine there's no heaven, it's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us only sky. In other words, there's no heaven and no hell. Imagine all the people living for today. Imagine there's no countries. It isn't hard to do. Nothing to kill or die for. And no religion, too. Imagine all the people living in peace. You may say I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. And he's not. I hope someday you'll join us and the world will be as one. Imagine no possessions. I wonder if you can. No need for greed or hunger. A brotherhood of man. There's that Masonic concept which is uniting the world. Brotherhood of man. Imagine all the people sharing all the world. You may say I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. I hope someday you'll join us and the world will be as one. He's talking about the exact same thing. And that unity of everyone under one political system, one economy, one religion, but even more than that, and this is the strange thing, which he really develops, under one consciousness. That's the New Age part. That's the really New Age part. One consciousness. This is the climax that the world is headed to. Ironically, the Bible even speaks about this climax. So, now, I want to observe the fact that the Bible's perspective on it is just the opposite. What I just read to you, and what I just explained to you briefly, is the ultimate, it's the ultimate Tower of Babel. The song that I read there by John Lennon is the ultimate Antichrist song. But what I want to show you is the biblical view of history. Indeed, let me observe just from the outset, the biblical view of man is completely the opposite of that model. Man was created perfect, both intellectually and morally, and he was brilliant at the beginning in every way. And he sinned, and he fell from that, and ever since then he's been devolving. He's getting stupider. Oh, he has technology, but he's a greater fool than he's ever been. He's getting worse. He's getting worse morally by far. He's headed for judgment. That's the biblical view. But let me give you the biblical view of history in Psalm 2. Turn with me to Psalm 2. Here's the climax of history from a biblical perspective. And I often go back to this passage because it is the clearest, simplest statement of what all of history is moving toward, according to the Bible. Psalm 2 says, and by the way, Psalm 2 is divided into four sections. That's pretty clear. And the first section is describing the rebellion of man. The second section from verses 4 to 6 is describing God the Father's response. Verses 7 through 9 is describing the Son. And verse 10 through 12 is a call of response in relation to this truth. So verse 1, he says, "Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed," that's Christ, the Messiah, "saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us." Now, I want you to just understand that what he's talking there about is a universal, dare I use the word, he uses it, conspiracy. It is. The Bible teaches a conspiracy, a universal conspiracy against God, against Christ. Now, what we read in John Lennon's song is that conspiracy. That is exactly what it is. It's the Tower of Babel. It is a hatred of God. It's a uniting of man against God. Imagine there's no heaven. Imagine there's no hell. In other words, let's imagine there's no God. Let's imagine there's no Bible. Let's imagine there's no judgment at the end. Well, you can imagine that, but my friend, that doesn't change a thing. God is in the heavens. He does reign, and he will judge. And it says, even though hand join in hand, the wicked will be punished. Because he's sovereign. So God's response in verse 4 is to this rebellion, which is, by the way, the history of the world up to this point. It's rebellion. It's man's rebellion. Man hates God. Man rejects God. He rejects the idea of judgment. He rejects the idea of God's, that he is accountable to God morally, that he's accountable for what he does and what he says and how he lives. Do you realize that you as a creature, as a creation, as a human being created by God are responsible to God? You are not your own. When you spend money, you must give account to God for that. When you say words, when you do things, when you go places, you give account to God. You say, well, I don't believe in God. Well, that doesn't change anything. But see, the world is rebelling against that. The world wants to be its own God. But verse 4 says, this is God's response to this rebellion. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. The Lord scoffs at the scoffer. Why? Because he's a fool. Do you think that all mankind united against God can do anything against the true and the living God? He is all-powerful, almighty, the sovereign of the universe. He is the King of all. He's the Lord of lords. He knows every heart. He knows every thought. He knows everything from beginning to end. He rules over. Do you think that man can successfully in any way rebel against the true and the living God? He laughs. It's silly. It's the most foolish thing you could ever think of, right? A man rebelling against the all-good, all-powerful, sovereign Lord. Verse 5, then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. And by the way, you might as well just put in there, day of the Lord, because that's exactly what it's talking about. It's talking about the day of the Lord. The day of wrath is coming. When he will smash their sandcastles. Not because he's mean, that's how they would like you to think of it, but because he's holy. And because he's good. He says in verse 6, but as for me, again, this is the Father speaking, I have installed my king. That's the Son. That's the Lord. Now again, this hasn't happened yet. He says, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. No, that's not heaven. That's Jerusalem. Say, when God does that, that's the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is when God pours out His wrath on a rebellious people once and for all and sets up His king on the earth in Jerusalem. Then he says this, verse 7, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. Now this is the Son speaking. Context is plain. This is actually the Son now. The last three verses, it was the Father speaking. Now the Son says, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He, meaning the Father, said to me, that's the Son, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations as your inheritance. And the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Think of the day of the Lord, because that's what it is. That verse is quoted in Revelation 19 at the second coming of Christ. when Christ returns, He will set up His kingdom on the earth. He will destroy the rebellious, wicked governments, the Antichrist system, the whole system that this man wrote about. He will destroy with the word of His mouth in the day of the Lord. So then He says in verse 10, "Now therefore, O king, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling." I love that phrase, rejoice with trembling. That seems like a contradiction in the eyes of men, but that's not a contradiction. There's a real sense in which that's the Christian life. We do rejoice, but we also tremble. Why? Verse 12, "Do homage to the Son, that He not become angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in Him." Now, this is all of history summed up in one psalm. This really, everything is here. I mean, if I had the time and walked through it, I did preach a series years ago on this psalm, but all the themes are here. But you notice the end here in verse 12, at the end of verse 12, the second half, it says, "For His wrath may soon be kindled." The wrath, you know, when you go to the book of Revelation, you see the wrath of the Lamb. An amazing thought, an amazing statement. The wrath of Christ, the one who gave His life as atonement for sin, will pour out His wrath on the earth. The wrath of the Lamb. And listen, there's only one refuge, and that's the very end of the psalm, and it's blessed, right? He says, how blessed are those who take refuge in who? The Lamb, in Christ, in the Son. There's only one refuge from the wrath of God. And may I even say it further, there's only one refuge from the wrath of the Son. It's in the grace of God, in the Son. It's in Christ. That is the only way to escape judgment. That is the only way to escape the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is coming. There are no righteous people, by the way. There's only one righteous, that's Christ. If you're in Christ, you have righteousness. If you're not in Christ, you're among the wicked. You may think you're good, but you're not. Not because I say so, but because God says so. There is no one in the flesh that can please God. We are all lawbreakers. We're all liars, cheats, deceivers, fornicators, murderers, blasphemers, lovers of self, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, denying the power there. We're all like that apart from Christ. Describes all of humanity. There's none that seeks God. There's none that knows God. There is only one way to escape the wrath to come, and it's the Son, Christ, the chosen one of God, who gave His life to redeem many. By God's grace, if you're in Christ, you're among those many. But I want to emphasize that this is the nature, or this is the significance of the day of the Lord. This is the climax. The climax, this Psalm 2 is really, again, the day of the Lord doesn't appear in this text, but it is the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is the day that Christ comes to earth and destroys the governments of the world and rules from Jerusalem over a kingdom of righteousness and peace. Now, that's what the Bible says repeatedly, continually, from day one, or from Genesis to Revelation. All of that will be fulfilled in the day of the Lord. Now, let me then secondly go to Isaiah chapter 2, and speak about the nature of the day of the Lord. The nature of the day of the Lord. I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but before I do, I have to give you this brief overview before I read this. And when I say overview, I don't mean of this chapter, I mean of what we mean by the day of the Lord. We talk about the nature of the day of the Lord. And I mentioned it's the fulfillment of all the covenants, it's the day of wrath, it's the day when God ultimately delivers His people, etc. But I want you to understand this in the context of Old Testament eschatology. When you look at the Old Testament, and I did this in a membership class, and I think this is so important for you to understand. If you will understand eschatology, in other words, how things work out at the end, if you understand the eschatology of the Bible, you must, and I emphasize this, you must understand clearly the eschatology of the Old Testament. In other words, what does the Old Testament teach about the way everything works out in the end? If you start in the New Testament and then go back to the Old Testament, I promise you, you will be confused. And there are a lot of people that prove this truth. If you will start with the Old Testament and you will understand clearly the Old Testament eschatology, and it's very clear, it's repeated over and over again, it's developed plainly, it's profound. If you will understand that and then go and study it in the New Testament, it's clear. But if you start and do the other way around, you will be in a fog. Okay? Here's the Old Testament eschatology. I'll give it to you briefly. I don't have time to develop it from the text. I'd like to. Let me just give you the elements. The world was wicked in sin. God gave a covenant to one man, Abraham. And that promise was that God would give Abraham a seed, that is a physical seed, people, that would come forth from him, who would be given a land called the Promised Land, what we know today as Israel. That land. And he promised that land. Then, and he promised it for eternity. Then, several centuries later, his descendants in Egypt, through Moses, God delivers them out of Egypt, takes them into the wilderness, and gives them another covenant. Now, God tells them in Exodus chapter 6 why he does it. He did it because of the promise he made to Abraham. That's the only reason he did it. He did it because he made a promise to Abraham. He delivered all of Abraham's seed out of Egypt. He took them into the wilderness, and he basically, this is called the, we think of this as the birthday of the Jewish nation. It's Exodus chapter 19. There they are at Mount Sinai, and God says, you will be my people, you'll be a holy nation, a priesthood, and so forth. Then God gives them the law. And here's the covenant. This is the covenant. If you keep my law as a people, in other words, the whole people, if you keep my law, you will be blessed in the land that I promised to Abraham. You will be in the land, you will be blessed, you'll be fruitful, both materially, physically, the land, from the standpoint of your families, politically. Deuteronomy 28 lists out how they'll be blessed. But if they disobey as a people this law, they will be cursed. And they will be cursed eventually. They'll be cursed in the land, but if they persist, they will eventually be thrown out of the land and be scattered through all the world. And not only will they be scattered through the world, they'll be hated wherever they go. They'll be cursed wherever they go in the world. The world will hate them. The world will abuse them. The world will kill them. Does this sound familiar? Again, one of the greatest evidences of the truth of the Scriptures is the Jewish people. Now, but it doesn't stop there. This is the eschatology of the Old Testament. God says in Deuteronomy 30, after he gives this covenant for the second time, Deuteronomy, second covenant. He gives the second time at the end of Moses. He rehearses the covenant that he gave at Sinai. He gives these curses and blessings and cursings. And then he says in Deuteronomy 30, after, there's coming a day, after you have experienced these blessings and cursings, at the end, I'm going to bring your seed back to the land. I'm going to regather you to this land. And you are going to be my people. I'm going to give you a new heart. That is the remnant that is left at the end of Jews. He says, I'm going to give them a new heart. And not only am I going to give them a new heart, they're going to be blessed in the land. And while they've experienced all those curses, they're going to someday experience all these blessings. And they will be a blessing. And they will be blessed. And they'll have new hearts. And they'll be God's people. That's the eschatology of the Old Testament. That day when they are regathered into the land and blessed is called the day of the Lord. And that whole Old Testament eschatology, especially in the prophets, is extremely developed. The Messiah comes in glory, delivers the Jews, and is talking about the Jews, not the church, delivers the Jews from the nations which are gathered against her. This is why I say the deliverance from Assyria is a picture of the day of the Lord. That's how the day of the Lord commences. The Messiah comes in glory and delivers the Jews from the nations. The nation is purified, meaning the Jews are purified of all the rebels. And the remnant that is left believes on their Messiah and is saved and enters into the kingdom. And the Gentiles are judged. The believing Gentiles enter the kingdom. That's the day of the Lord. All of that is the day of the Lord. Now, what we didn't see in the Old Testament is that when the Messiah came the first time, which could not be seen clearly in the Old Testament, when the Messiah came the first time, he was rejected by the Jews. He was killed, according to the plan. And God brought judgment on the Jews while he reached out and called a people unto himself from all the nations and tribes of the world, the Gentiles. And it says in Romans 11 that after the time of the Gentiles, in other words, after all the Gentiles are brought in, think church, then, Paul says, Israel will be saved. That's the day of the Lord. See, it all works. The day of the Lord is the day when all of these things happen. When the Messiah comes in glory, he delivers the Jews and he judges all the wicked and brings true salvation to all the righteous. Well, look at Isaiah chapter 2. The whole chapter is about the day of the Lord. And I'm just going to read through it and make some observations. He says, verse 1, the word which Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, now it will come about that in the last days the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. He's talking about Jerusalem. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, that's Jerusalem, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he will judge between the nations, and will render decisions for many people, and they will hammer their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. I want to be clear, none of this has happened yet. That is going to be what takes place when Christ rules on the earth from Jerusalem. The law of God will go forth from Jerusalem. The nations, the Gentile nations, will, as believers, come to Jerusalem to worship the Lord. But I want you to observe, verse 4 makes it clear this is still future. He says, he, meaning the Messiah, will judge between the nations and will render decisions for many peoples. Christ did not come the first time to judge. He said that himself. When he comes a second time, he comes to judge. And what it says in verse 4, they will hammer their swords and plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. What he's talking about there is the fact that instead of making instruments of war, they will be making instruments of agriculture, because there will be so much fruitfulness and there will be no war. There will be peace. There's never been peace among the nations. When Christ returns and judges the nations, he will bring righteousness, and therefore he will bring peace, and there will be peace among the nations. Notice, there will be nations, but there will be peace. There will be perfect peace. Now that's what men like this want, but they don't want. They want peace without God. They want peace without Christ. And listen, any peace without Christ is a pipe dream. Any peace without Christ, let me be even more clear, any peace without Christ is satanic and rebellion, and by its very nature cannot be peace. The only kind of peace the world can know is a kind of manipulation. And if, you know, you read Lennon's song, that's what that is. Manipulation. That's not peace. That's certainly not righteousness. But listen, when Christ comes, there'll be righteousness, and therefore there will be peace. Now, I'm going to skip the next few verses, but go down to verse 10. Or verse 9. So the common man has been humbled, and the man of importance has been abased, but do not forgive them. Enter the rock and hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of His majesty. The proud look of man will be abased, and the loftiness of man will be humbled. That's the theme of the day of the Lord. Man will forever be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. For the Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning. That's the day of the Lord. Against everyone who is proud and lofty, and against everyone who is lifted up, that he may be abased. And it will be against all the cedars of Lebanon that are lofty and lifted up. And by the way, I take that as referring metaphorically to the political regimes of the world. The cedars of Lebanon are often referred to, or often a metaphor for kings and rulers. It says, against all the oaks of Bashan. Again, same thing. I would say that's political. Verse 14, I would say, is referring more to the religious. It says, against all the lofty mountains, against all the hills that are lifted up. It's on the mountains and hills where they always performed their idolatry. This is against the political realm, the religious realm. Verse 15 is speaking about the military. It says, against every high tower, against every fortified wall. Verse 16 is talking about the economies. Against all the ships of Tarshish, against all the beautiful craft. And then he summarizes, the pride of man will be humbled. In other words, let me put it this way. The Tower of Babel, created by men like this, will be completely destroyed. That's the day of the Lord. It's a day of wrath. The day of the Lord will humble man forever. Will humble his pride and his arrogance. The loftiness of men will be abased. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. But the idols will completely vanish. Men will go into caves of rocks, into the holes of the ground before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of His majesty when He arises to make the earth tremble. In that day, men will cast away to the moles and the bats their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship. In order to go into caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the cliffs before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of His majesty when He arises to shake or to make the earth tremble. And then he says this, stop regarding man whose breath of life is in his nostrils, for why should he be esteemed? Listen, there's only one in the universe that deserves glory. It's not you. It's not mankind. It's God. The day of the Lord, and the day of the Lord, only God will be glorified. He will be exalted. And man will be laid low. This is what happens in the day of the Lord. Let me just briefly consider Zechariah 14. This is the third passage and the third point, which is this, the coming of the day of the Lord. Now, if I can put it this way, the day of the Lord involves first judgment, but then salvation. And you must understand that the book of Revelation is fundamentally about the day of the Lord. The book of the Revelation has all the connections with the day of the Lord in the Old Testament. I don't know how you could miss this if you all know anything about the Old Testament. The book of Revelation is explaining this day of the Lord. And it begins with 7 years of wrath. That's chapter 6 through chapter 19, or chapter 18. That's the day of wrath that's coming. That will precede the coming of the Messiah in glory. That is the beginning of the day of the Lord. In fact, this is how Revelation chapter 6 says, the day of God's wrath has come. And that's the beginning of the day of the Lord. When Christ returns, the situation will be that the world, the nations of the world, will gather against Jerusalem. And I believe, if I understand it correctly, at this point, you know, many of the Jews, many of them are saved. Some of them are not, but will believe when he comes. But basically, Satan will make one last effort to destroy the Jewish people completely and destroy God's people. And it is in the midst of that that God delivers them. And this is why I said Isaiah, or the account of the Assyrian deliverance of Jerusalem, is a type. Look at Zechariah 14, verse 1. This is describing the day of the Lord. "Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you, for I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle." And this is really Armageddon. Again, this terminology is used in the book of Revelation. "And the city," meaning Jerusalem, "will be captured, and the houses plundered, and women ravished, half of the city exiled, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. In that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives." That's an amazing statement. When it says his feet, that personal pronoun his is referring to the Lord. In other words, Christ. Christ will return to the Mount of Olives, which is where he left in Acts chapter 2 or 1. He will return to the Mount of Olives. This is describing the second coming of Christ. He will deliver the Jews. "In that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in the middle, from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south. You will flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Azel. Yes, you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come," and that's Christ, "and all the holy ones with him." This is Revelation 19. "In that day there will be no light. The illumination will dwindle, for it will be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but it will come about that at evening time there will be light. And in that day, living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and the other half toward the western sea. It will be in summer as well as in winter, and the Lord will be king over all the earth." Psalm 2. That's exactly what it is. "I will set my king upon my holy hill." This is the return of Christ. He will be king, it says, over all the earth. "In that day, the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one. The Lord alone will be exalted. He will reign from Jerusalem. He will bring judgment. He will destroy the wicked. He will set up his kingdom on the earth, and he will reign over the Jews. He will reign over the world. He will fulfill all the promises that were made in the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the new covenant. It will all be accomplished exactly as he said. It's the day of the Lord." And this is foreshadowed. I find it interesting how those 185,000 Assyrian soldiers were killed. It says the angel of the Lord slew them. You know who the angel of the Lord is? The pre-incarnate Christ. That's pretty clear, actually, if you study the text in the Old Testament. What a picture. It's Revelation 19. Because when Christ comes the second time, he will come in glory and he will destroy the wicked. He will slay all those who are gathered against Jerusalem. That's Revelation 19. We don't have time to read that. I have to read this last passage, and I won't spend a lot of time here, but if you'll turn to 1 Thessalonians 5, this is the important conclusion. The New Testament also speaks of the day of the Lord, not just in the book of Revelation, but maybe especially here in 1 Thessalonians 5. And this is my closing point, and it'll be brief. But I already mentioned it, really, and that is the escape from the day of the Lord. The only escape from the day of the Lord is Christ. It is to be in Christ. It is to repent of your sin and turn from your self-righteousness and to trust in Christ alone for salvation. He says, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:1, "Now, as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night." Just really interesting. The end of chapter 4 is about the rapture. The rapture will happen at the beginning of the day of the Lord. That's the very beginning of the day of the Lord. In other words, the church will be taken out right before chapter 5. That is the beginning of the day of the Lord. So the rapture will take place as a thief in the night. His second coming technically will not. I mean, the signs of Matthew 24 are all there. But the rapture will come like a thief in the night. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. But then he says this in verse 3, "While they are saying peace and safety," that's that unity, that false unity that's being created right now, even as we speak, "they will say peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren," meaning the church, "are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we wake or sleep, we will live together with Him." Now, there's a lot in that passage, and I don't have time to go through it, but I want to emphasize those last two verses and kind of in closing here this morning. Listen, the day of the Lord is coming. You may not think that's true. You may be in the dark. But it's true. It's coming. And I know it's coming because God said it's coming. Okay, everything God says comes true. So God says the day of the Lord is coming. It's a day of judgment. It's a day of wrath. There's only one escape from that, and it's Christ. It is to be found in Christ. It is to humble your soul before the Lord and to come to God as a little child and say, "Have mercy upon me, a sinner. I'm a rebel against God by nature. I'm a fool by nature, and I'm wicked by nature. Have mercy on me and deliver me from my sin for Christ's sake." Because when Christ died on the cross, He died for my sin. He died in my place so that I might be saved and reconciled to God. So he says in verse 9, "For God has not destined us for wrath." That's where all the wicked are going. They're all under wrath. "But for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." Eternal salvation, eternal life. How did he do it? It says, "Who died for us." That's substitutionary atonement. Christ gave his life in our place. Christ took upon himself the wrath of God that was due to me so that I would not have to suffer it, so that I would not have to die and go to hell, so I would not have to face the judgment of God, so that I might be reconciled to God. And not just that I would not go to hell, but that I would actually enjoy for eternity, which is an amazing thought, all the blessings of God as if I were perfect. Died for us so that whether we awake or sleep, we shall live to him together with him. One of the most blessed realities of being in Christ is not fearing death. I'm so thankful. Listen, if something happens to me this week when I go to California, the plane goes down. I always think of that when I get up on a plane. Think, you know, this, if it goes down, that's it. Listen, if I go down, don't worry about me. That'd be my promotion. Okay, so I don't fear death, and not because I'm good, but because I'm in Christ, and I'm so thankful for Christ. I mean, I honestly, if unbelievers understood what a glorious thing it is to be in Christ, they would flock to him, they would flee to him. it is such a joy to be in Christ and to know that you are forgiven and that you will not give an account for your sins. You will not have to pay for your sins. They're paid for. And no matter what happens in this life, no matter what you must suffer, no matter what you go through, no matter what happens, whether you live long life or whether you die tomorrow, it doesn't matter. That's a joyful way to live. I will tell you, you can face anything when you're in Christ, because that's salvation. We are free from the wrath of God. But truly, I pity the one who arrogantly, stubbornly refuses to bow the knee to the Lord of all, because he will be punished, and justly. So I call you to flee to Christ and flee the wrath to come. Let's pray. Father, you are a good God. You are good in many ways. You're good in every way. You are good because you're holy, because you're perfectly righteous. But you're good because you're gracious, you're merciful, and you are love. That love and that grace and that mercy was all expressed ultimately in Christ, who gave his life for us. You, the true and the living God, took upon yourself our sin in order that we might be delivered from it, in order that we might be blessed. The great, amazing truth, the love of God, that you set your love upon undeserving, unworthy sinners. We deserve nothing but you but wrath. And you have given us not only eternal life, you have given us every imaginable promise of blessing for all eternity. Lord, thank you for Christ. Thank you for your mercy and grace in our lives. I pray truly, if there's someone here today who does not know you, I pray that they would today call upon you and seek your face. You are good to all those who bow the knee and submit to you in truth. The Lord is nigh unto all those that call upon him, to all that call upon him in truth. Lord, we ask that you would guide us into the truth. Lord, even today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's...